Well, before we get into Daniel chapter 11, I actually do have some predictions to make here. I don't know how many of you guys are watching the Super Bowl today, but I know one team that's playing. And you know what? I'm not going to give any point spreads because I don't want to make certain people stumble in here that I know would if I tried to throw out some point spreads. But let's just say that I was speaking under the anointing and the leading of the Holy Spirit as I make my predictions today. Let's just say it was entirely of the Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit was giving me words to impart to you about the Super Bowl, because we know how important the Super Bowl is, right? And so let's just say the Lord's revealing these things to me, and I walk up here today and I say, okay, this is how it's going to play out. First of all, it's going to be hot and sunny in New Jersey today. Any of you that have been paying attention to forecasts and the weather in the New England states recently, you say, that's crazy, that's impossible. I say, no, by game time, it's going to be hot and balmy. The guys are going to be taking off their insulation, just wearing as little as possible playing this game, because they are going to be steaming. Now, in the first half, Seattle's stifling defense is going to just about do Denver in. They're not going to score anything in the first half, in fact. Seattle will I think, meagerly score maybe 10 points in that first half, but Denver's not going to have anything. Their defense is going to stop them every drive, every time. Peyton Manning is just going to be at the peak of his frustration. Now, in the second half, things are going to change a little bit. I'd say halftime. Actually, I'd make a prediction. Halftime, maybe 17-7. 17-7. Broncos will pull something out. Halftime will be 17-7, but the Broncos, the best offense in the history of the NFL, they're going to be frustrated beyond their minds. And so Peyton Manning's going to come out in the second half, and in the third quarter, he's going to make some attempts. He's going to try to get downfield, but he's going to fail. Actually, at some point, the Holy Spirit supposedly would be saying, maybe they'll get a field goal. They'll get a field goal. Now it's 17-10. The game's looking a little bit more respectable at this point. They're going to continue to struggle. The defense is going to be tough, but Peyton Manning's going to pull out a touchdown. 17-17 now. And as Seattle tries to drive over and over again, the only thing they really get in addition to their 17 first half points is going to be an interception of Peyton Manning on the 20-yard line, and they're going to end up getting a field goal. 20-17, Seattle. But the game's not over yet. It's never over for Peyton Manning. And in the fourth quarter, he's going to mount a drive with 5 minutes left in the game. And as he's mounting this drive, expecting to use the full 5 minutes to score this final touchdown and put the game away, you know, Richard Sherman, you guys pay attention to how much he talks. Oh my goodness, if you pay attention to football, you know this cornerback, this defensive guy, he talks and talks and talks. He's going to do his best. Peyton Manning's going to throw a duck, but it's going to go right over his head. Demaryius Thomas is going to run all the way. He's going to get the touchdown, 24-17, just a couple minutes left in the game. The Seattle Seahawks are coming back now the other direction, and the Beast, their running back, is known as the Beast. No relation to the Antichrist that I know of. But the Beast, he's going to make a breakout run, 82-yard run. He's going to get down to the 2-yard line, and Broncos are going to finally catch him there, drag him down. They're going to be on the goal line with a minute left in the game, do everything they can. But Denver's defense is going to finally step up and get a goal line stop right at the goal. Denver wins the game. What did I say? 24-20. Now, some of you guys, you're not football fans. You're totally bored by this. But let's just say I threw out this prediction. And for those of you that aren't entertained at all, what if I threw out this prediction too? And it was the Spirit, the Spirit of God, if I'm saying. You walk out, and there's going to be one of you today that walks out this door, and you walk out, there's going to be a stranger that meets you on the front steps of St. Martin's. They're going to hand you an envelope. And you're going to open the envelope, look inside the envelope. There's going to be 2 plane tickets and 2 Super Bowl tickets sitting in that envelope. Now, at this point, this happens to you. You're thinking, oh, my goodness, what he said might have actually been true. This is crazy. I'm going to go to New Jersey and see if it's hot and balmy in New Jersey. You're going to get on that plane, go watch the game, and it all unfolds just like I said, of course. Now, you're saying, that's crazy. How is this even possible? Well, I'll say this. I'll sum it up this way, and then we'll go to a passage. God has already seen the game. He's already seen the game today. He knows the beginning from the end. He's already seen the game. I can throw away this shirt here and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 now with you, because God has seen the game. He knows exactly how it's going to end. He knows how it's going to beginning. Listen here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun. Maybe he cares about the Super Bowl. a time for every purpose under the sun, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, some of you all, you're old enough that you're thinking, didn't the Beatles write this? Oh, that's right. Okay. Hey, but this is really where I want to draw your attention to. It's in verse 14. I know that whatever, follow with me here. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nobody can change what God does. Nobody can alter it. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. He's all powerful. Nobody can touch his power. Nobody can add to it or take from his power. God does it that men should fear before him. God does it that men would see and realize God's very different than we are. He deserves our worship. I would not be caught red-handed bringing God down to my level even for a second, because God is on a different level. God's on a different level. Now, verse 15 as well. That which is has already been. You see from his perspective, that which is, it's already been. And what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Do you see God's perspective? And this is why the Lord can reveal such things to us as crazy. Last week we studied in 35 verses about 135 prophecies specifically fulfilled. I talked to some of y'all after the service. For about the first five verses, you tried to keep notes, and after that, you were, I'm done. I'm not going to try to keep up with this anymore. It's crazy. In 35 verses, about 135 specific prophecies. And for those of y'all that were here, you remember some of the stories. These weren't prophecies like, oh, some region is going to have a war with another region. They're not going to like each other. These were like specific promises, like the king of this region is going to actually give his daughter to the king of this region, and it's like a terrorist cell. He's going to give Cleopatra to the king of the south. The king of the south is going to take her. He's just a young man, but she falls in love with him, so he's not faithful to her father like she was supposed to be, and his whole plan's washed out. These are the kind of specific prophecies we read about. 135 came to pass. How? Well, because God has a different perspective than us. And this is something I want to impress on your heart as we begin our study today. God's perspective is much different than ours. And you know, as I just observe our society, and even in the church, I would say that it's just become normal for people to be stressed. You know what I'm saying? Some of y'all are stressed this morning. If not this morning, you were stressed yesterday. It's becoming the norm. It's just like the average person is filled with anxiety. You know, and case in point, good example, not long ago I walked into church getting set up, and I asked two different guys how they were doing. And both of them, their response was, why? I thought, man, uptight. I just asked how you were doing. I care about you. Why? Stress. Our lives, it's just normal. It's average. The typical person is filled with stress. It's the new normal. Abraham Lincoln said this about our perspective. He said, we can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or rejoice because thorn bushes have roses. A different perspective. If you would, turn with me now to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to just walk through about 10 long verses here this morning. But walk through and see what God says, not now about the ancient history or the past that we studied last week, but now the far future. The far future. And actually, we'll back up just a couple verses to verse 33 to begin reading. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now, if you back up in the study, you could go all the way back to verse 14 of chapter 10, where you find out this whole vision is about Israel in the last days. And as it uncovers the plots of these wars, Israel's constantly getting trampled over. The king of the north comes down, captures Israel. King of the south gets mad at the king of the north, so they come up, capture Israel. Israel's right in between, stuck in between. This whole vision, verse 14 of chapter 10 says, this whole vision is all about what will happen to Israel in the last days. And so we've read here in verse 33, those people who understand, they'll instruct many, they'll teach many, yet many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Now, I think probably these two verses probably capture well the history of the Jewish people. This has been their experience over the last 2,000 years, is that continually they've been trampled over, they've been taken into captivity, they've been plundered, but they'll get a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue, these plots and subplots and, dare I say, even conspiracies. Hey, I would draw your attention to this before we dig in a little deeper. Conspiracies are nothing new. They're really not. As we studied Daniel 11 last week, we saw all kinds of conspiracies. One guy's trying to act like he's the friend of another king, but really it's just so he can turn that king against his brother so that he can ally with that guy. He's sending his daughter as a peace treaty, but really he doesn't want peace. He wants to plant his daughter in the kingdom to bring destruction to that kingdom. Conspiracies, subplots, deception, it's been around as long as man has liked money and power. How long has that been? As long as man has liked money and power. Now, for me, I could easily turn on the news and watch global news and just get fed up and just be like, these conservative haters. I mean, one thing I know is if I turn on global news, they're going to bash the conservatives and make the liberals look better. They have a little bit of patience for NDP, but really, when it comes to politics, they're on this side, I guess you could say. And I know if I turn on global, I'm going to see that. Now, how would I respond? Maybe I'd respond, oh, they're just a bunch of liars. I don't watch that news station. I watch this news station. They give me the real news. They do. You don't think they have an agenda too? See, these agendas, these subplots, this deception, this conspiracy, it's been around for a long time. The truth that we can stand on, though, is the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word we can stand on. Now, as we get into verse 35, you're going to have to fast forward with me thousands of years, actually. We've been studying ancient history. Now we're moving into far future in verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. You see, notice time of the end. He's moving us now to understanding the time of the end because it is still for the appointed time. This time of the end. Verse 14 of chapter 10, it was the beginning of this vision. He's saying this is the time of the end. And specifically, you need to keep in mind the context here is how things end for Israel. And so he's fast forwarding us to the time of the end because it is still for an appointed time. You know, in all the chaos, in all the different conspiracies or lies or different ideas that are out there, I would want to encourage you first with this observation, appointed time. He appoints times. He's in charge of times. He determines times. Now that word appointed there in the original language, the word appoint, actually the two words appointed time, it's actually just one word in the Hebrew, and really it just means appointment. He set an appointment with history, God has. And this appointment, this is going to happen no matter what. God has set an appointment with history. God appoints times. Now look at verse 36, and he's appointed the time of the end. Now verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. Now what king are we talking about? It's no longer these kings of ancient history. Now we're talking about this future king. Remember, we fast-forwarded in time at this point because he's talking about the time of the end now. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. For what has been determined shall be done. And we see in verse 36, the first thing about this king, we see that he's going to do according to his own will. He's going to do whatever he wants, essentially. Now, this is a bit of a disease. Satan had it. That's how he became Satan. He exalted himself against God, and he said, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I want. And Satan, Lucifer, turned against God. That's how he becomes Satan. And he's passed this problem down onto humanity called pride. Doing what we want instead of what God wants. Exerting our will against God's will. And that's kind of what we see here. This king, this figure, he's going to do everything he wants. He's going to do according to his own pride, according to his own will. And specifically, we read there that he's going to exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? But he's going to proclaim, I'm God, worship me. He'll magnify himself above every god. What else? He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Now, many of us, probably most of us, unless maybe in your darkest times, we can't note maybe those times where we spoke blasphemies against God. Hey, can you? Hey, you remember speaking blasphemies against God? Some people have. And some people, their life experience has been so harsh, they didn't know who else to blame, so they shook a fist at God. But you know, speaking blasphemies at God wouldn't just be shaking a fist at God. It's also maybe even just acknowledging, yeah, God is up there. God is up there, but I'm not going to worship him. And you see what this does when we say, yeah, God might be up there. I believe something, somebody exists, and he might be up there, but I'm not going to worship him. What it does is it takes God from up here, and at least in our mind, our hearts, brings him down here. And he says, yeah, and we say, yeah, I think if I just do good, if I just do my best, God will be happy in the end, and that's good. Because God isn't God, he's actually down here. This man, he's going to magnify himself above every God, but he's also going to speak blasphemies. Daniel 7 says he's going to speak powerful blasphemies against God, and he's going to prosper. Did you notice now the timing here? They say that this guy is going to prosper till the wrath is complete, till the wrath is complete. For what has been determined shall be done. Hey, in the chaos of history, in the chaos of the future, here's another encouragement that I would draw out for your application is God appoints times and he also appoints purposes until that which is determined has been done. God determined to accomplish something through all of this, weaving his goodness into history and even into our sinful present and our sinful future. God is weaving his mercy and his goodness. He appoints times, and he also determines specific purposes. Well, what's the purpose Daniel's talking about? Well, certainly a significant part of it you can find by flipping a page or two to Daniel chapter 9. We read about this time of the end already. This isn't new to us in our study of Daniel. In our study of Daniel, we read about how in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, God said 70 weeks are determined. A purpose, again, determined for your people. Now, if you weren't here for our study, Daniel had just been praying for Israel, crying out for Israel, crying out for Jerusalem, begging for God's mercy, and God comes to him and says, I will give mercy. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. God has a plan for Israel, for the people of Israel, and specifically for the holy city of Jerusalem. Not only that, his purpose is to redeem Israel, but it's also to deal with sin. Listen in verse 24 of Daniel 9, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Hey, I hope that catches your attention. God's plan and his purpose through history is to deal with sin, deal with the evil that's in this world, and to bring about everlasting righteousness. Now, I think this is so significant. How many people maybe in here have asked the question, certainly in our day and age, so many people say, if God exists, why is there evil in this world? Why is there evil? Why does he let there be evil if God is good and he really exists, if he really loves us? Why is he just standing by letting this go? You know, to hear the whole story, you'd have to back up to Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve did live in a perfect world, but God gave them a choice between sin and choosing God and following God's will, and they chose sin. And you know what? I think I can say, I'll just say for myself, how about I do that? I followed that example. I've done the same thing. I've chosen sin. That's why evil's in this world. Now, people don't like, I think a lot of people in our day and age, they cringe when we talk about wrath or judgment. Maybe some of you cringed this morning when I said, until the wrath is done. And you're just like, oh, I hope he doesn't explain that or talk about that too much this morning. We cringe when we talk about heaven and hell and judgment and wrath. But let me ask you this. What is heaven? What makes heaven so great? The presence of God, absence of sin, and those two go together. God does not sin. God is perfect. That's what makes heaven perfect. What makes this earth bad? At times, I enjoy life, but what makes this earth bad? It's the presence of sin, isn't it? I mean, that's why evil is here, is because there's evil here, there's sin here, but in heaven, it's perfect. So you ask the question, why doesn't God just deal with evil? And I would say to you, he has. He has dealt with evil. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus goes on to say, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. I came to the world to reach down a hand of salvation and save you. Why? Because there's evil in this world, agreed? But God has sent his son to reach down a hand of salvation and pull you out of that. That's why Jesus came. And so in the whole history of humanity and in the future of humanity, God has a plan for dealing with sin. He sent Jesus. It'll all climax and culminate with heaven. But in between, something has to be dealt with, and that's still that evil, the sin in this world. It has to be dealt with still. God made a provision in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins can be washed clean, and your life can be purified. You can be changed. You can be transformed. But through a rejection of Jesus, you're refusing his plan for dealing with evil in this world and dealing with it starting in your own heart. And so God does have a plan for evil. He removes it through Jesus Christ, and either Jesus will remove the evil or judgment will. And that's the nature of judgment. That's the purpose that God has in history, that he does want to remove evil. He wants to set up and he wants to establish an everlasting and unending kingdom of perfect righteousness. And he's going to rule in that kingdom, not us, not man. And that's part of what's going to make it so perfect. See, this is his plan. And so God, he appoints times, and God, he also appoints purposes, even in the craziness of this life, even through the craziness of it all. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that there's an appointed time and there's a determined purpose that shall be done. Well, we read about this king, also known, biblically, we oftentimes know this man, this king that we're talking about as the Antichrist. Now, John in 1 John is actually the only writer that calls him the Antichrist. But we use that term a lot. We use that term. Revelation calls him the beast. Revelation calls him the beast. Paul calls him a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, a son of destruction, or a son of perdition. There's several names for this guy. I like what Daniel called him the best. This guy that thinks he's so high and mighty, greater than God. Daniel called him the little horn. I love that name for him. But there's many names for this Antichrist figure that's coming at the end that Scripture speaks about. But no matter what he does, God has an appointed time and an appointed purpose. Look at verse 37 now. We see more of a description of him. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, people get a lot of questions here. What does it mean that he won't regard the God of his fathers? Some people think, because the context is Jewish and Israel here, that maybe it's saying that this guy actually comes from a Jewish background, but he says, I don't want to be Jewish. And that might be it. That might be it. It also says that he won't regard the desire of women. Some people say maybe that's talking about his sexuality, and that's possible. It could also be, in the Jewish context, there was something very common for women back before the time of Jesus, and that was that every woman desperately wanted to give birth to a son, and even better than giving birth to a son was giving birth to the Messiah, the one that God was sending to deliver his people. And so among women, this was their prayer, that they would pray, oh Lord, give me a son, and even better, give me the Messiah. Give me the Savior for your people. Deliver us, oh Lord. And so some people say, well, maybe that's it. And that could be, that could be. I don't think you can get dogmatic about that, but those are definitely good insights there. But we hear that he's not gonna regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Again, we see this emphasis, this guy is going to be so bold, so brash. He's going to say, I'm God. Follow me. Worship me. Now listen, as he said, he's exalting himself above every god. We continue with the description of him in verse 38. But in their place, in the place of these gods, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Now it gets interesting as we read about this, because I think about the day and age in which we live in compared to the day that Daniel lived in. And there's something really unique about the day and age we live in. 1950 kind of began the military arms race, especially between the U.S. and Russia. And it really kind of kicked off, you could say, right after World War II. This arms race between the two. Now notice what we're reading here. He says he's going to honor, instead of the typical gods, he's going to honor the god of fortresses. Or some translations will say forces or military power. And most agree that the god that he's worshiping, it's a god of military. But you say, well, I don't know if a god of military is anything new. People have been fighting for years. But yeah, but things have gotten different recently. In 1950, this arms race, began between the U.S. and Russia. In 1950, the U.S.'s defense spending was about $60 billion. Now, to compare that, I think it was 1947 or 48, their defense spending was something like $10 billion. So it shot up really quick when this started. In 1961, by 1961, just 11 years later, experts estimated there were already enough bombs acquired to destroy the entire Earth. 11 years, that's all it took. Hey, but the arms race didn't end there. In 1981, the U.S.'s defense spending went up to $178 billion. In 1986, it was at $367 billion. In 2013, the U.S. defense spending was $682 billion. Hey, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just observing a trend. I'm observing a trend. Look, this man, what he's going to do is he's going to worship the God of fortresses, and he's going to honor that God with gold and silver and precious stones. We live in a day and age where more and more money and gold and silver, if there's any gold and silver behind the money, it's getting poured into defense spending. It's getting poured into the God of fortresses. I'm just saying there's a trend happening. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying it's fulfilled at all. I'm just saying there's a trend that's happening that we can observe that makes this time very different. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says that when this man comes into power, they're going to say peace and safety. Actually, we read it in Daniel 9:24 through 27, how when he gets into power, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 1 week, a 7-year peace treaty. And so Thessalonians, all the way in the New Testament, confirms that and says, when people say peace and safety, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. And so this king, this ruler, this antichrist, he's going to come into power with words of peace. But if you would, turn to Revelation 6 with me. Keep your finger there in Daniel and go to Revelation chapter 6, because we make some observations about the beginning of this 7-year period. He's going to come in with words of peace, but those words of peace aren't going to last very long. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, it's revealing the first of 7 seals that are opened and kind of, if you will, unleashed upon the earth. And it's the beginning of this time of tribulation, some people know it as, the 7-year period, the 70th week. And from the very beginning, we see that with that first seal opened, it says in verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer." So though words of peace begin this period, there's going to be great conquering happening, and presumably by the Antichrist himself. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And we go on and we read about another seal opened, And food prices shoot up like crazy. And we see another seal opened, and death and Hades follow that seal, the fourth seal. And there's power given to the fourth, to a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And we see that at the beginning of this king's rule, from the very beginning, he may come in with peace and safety, but sudden destruction will follow him. Even in the first, for those of you that are students of end times, even for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be great tribulation. It's going to get a lot worse, but it's going to start off bad right from the beginning. Now, some of you guys haven't studied a lot of end time stuff yet, and I just want to say, just pick up the pieces that you can, and it'll start to come together the more you take in books like this. But certainly, there is a lot of details to keep track of. But this is kind of where we are in the context of Daniel as we're studying about this king of the end times. And it says, "Thus he shall act," in verse 39 of Daniel, "thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, his God of fortresses, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." You see, just as Revelation 6 says, he's doing that very same thing. He's conquering. He's conquering, and he's turning himself against the strongest powers in the world to subdue them. And this is his reign. And it says that he shall cause them to rule over many. Now, we've heard in Daniel chapter 2, as well as Revelation 13 and 17, that there's going to be 10 horns, 10 toes, 10 rulers, 10 kings in his kingdom. And it seems like that's probably what it's talking about here when it says he's going to cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain, possibly talking about the division of Israel, where for a price he'll divide it. Certainly could be referring, could be making reference to the rest of the world as well, as we do know that he'll be trying to gain a world empire and attacking the strongest fortresses and strongest countries. And at that time of the end, now if you were wondering when we went through verse 36, how do we know this fast forwards to the future? How do we know he's talking about something far future as opposed to the ancient past like we studied last week? Well, first of all, verse 35 said that it moved us to the forward. It said these things aren't going to happen until the time of the end. They'll happen until the time of the end. But now in verse 40, we see another confirmation. These things are happening at the time of the end. This king is living and reigning at the time of the end. And the king of the south, now if you were here last week, we're back to these battles between the king of the south and the king of the north. They were most oftentimes different kings, different people, but they were kind of referred to the same way, the king of the south, the king of the north. And it says that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, at this point, if you've studied this before, I don't think this is referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39. The descriptions don't quite match up. In fact, after the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about a seven-year period happening right after that. And that's why I would probably reference Ezekiel 38 and 39 towards the beginning of that 70th week, that seven-year period. But right here, it's talking about a battle that seems to be closer to the middle of the time of the end or the middle of those 7 years. And it says that he's going to respond, and then he's going to pass through and overwhelm countries. He shall also enter the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now pause with me right there in verse 41. This gets really interesting if you like geography and politics and stuff like that. If not, hang with me, please. Listen, he said he's going to overwhelm all these places. He's even going to go into the glorious land. He's going to go into Israel. He's going to take Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but there's a few very small ones that aren't going to be. They're going to escape. And we read of them, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. These are the people groups and the country, the space just east of Israel today. A lot of that is made up of the country of Jordan, actually, present-day Jordan. Now, this is why this is so interesting. Jordan today shares a lot of treaties with Israel. As far as the Middle Eastern Arab countries go, Jordan is maybe the closest thing to an ally. They don't always act that way. But Jordan shares some treaties with Israel. Israel, actually, in the factories in Israel produces stuff and ships them to Jordan. Now, that's significant because if you follow world news, most Arab countries have boycotted stuff from Israel. But Jordan takes stuff from Israel with this caveat, or with this agreement, that Israel would put Arabic labels on them. Because if they put Hebrew labels on them, shipped them to Jordan, you'd have a whole angry country. But instead, they put Arabic labels on the stuff that they produce in Israel, ship it to Jordan. Hey, not only that, but Israel and Jordan share agricultural science. They share water from the countryside around them. They share factories. They share these treaties. They have this weird kind of treaty relationship going right now. Now, that's not the only reason why this is interesting. Remember, he said Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, kind of that region in Jordan, they're going to escape from this Antichrist. They're going to be safe from this Antichrist. Here's the other reason why that's so interesting. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 said that there's going to be an abomination of desolation, speaking of this Antichrist. He's going to raise himself up, make himself God, command that everybody worships him. And when this happens, when the abomination of desolation happens, he says, let those who are in Judea flee. Now again, we see Israel's certain central purpose to the unfolding of events. He says, let those who are in Judea flee. Where are they supposed to flee to? They go to the wilderness, actually. Revelation 12 also tells us the story of how God will give Israel wings to escape for 3.5 years, or 42 months, for half of that 7 year end time period. And where are they going to escape to? They're going to go to the wilderness. Now, most of the time, even in the New Testament, it talks about John in the wilderness, Jesus in the wilderness. There's some wilderness areas in Israel, but oftentimes they'd also go to Jordan, across the Jordan River. And they would go to the Israel, or to the wilderness over there, excuse me. But Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 5, you write that down if you're taking notes, so you can read it later. It references a specific place in present-day Jordan, and it calls it Selah. It's not the same as the praise word in the Psalms. It's different. It's a place. It's an area there in present-day Jordan. And there in Jordan, it's interesting, in this same region that was referenced as Selah historically, we find the ancient city of Petra. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have studied about the ancient city of Petra. You can dive deep into the different stories and the different legends here. But in Isaiah 16, 1 through 5, the prophet Isaiah commands the people of this area of Selah to welcome Israel in their distress, to welcome Israel to them when they're in time of distress, and that there's going to come a time where Israel's going to be under attack and they're going to need refuge. And Isaiah predicts it and commands, you need to welcome them. Now, it's part of this is made interesting because today we can go and find Petra. And we find Petra, it's this underground city. It's been there since, I think, the 4th century BC. I don't know if we know an exact date when it started, but it's been around for a long time. They estimate that this underground city, imagine this cave that you go into, massive cave, and you go in, there's all these different caves going in different directions. And they estimate that this system, this underground city, could house, I don't just mean lined on the walls, I mean house, like make their living space, their dwelling space in this cave. And it could house 250,000 people down in this system, in this underground city. Not only that, today they actually only claim to really be familiar with 15% of this underground city. They estimate there's about 85% left over for them to explore and discover. Massive cave system there. And this is where God has said Israel can escape to the wilderness in this last 3.5 years of this 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of judgment and wrath. Israel will be able to escape there. God has made that provision for them. And that's why it's interesting that in verse 41, with all the conquering this Antichrist does, this little region would be able to escape his power, even though he would conquer great fortresses around this world, because God has determined this purpose, this time. He set this apart. I hope you can see the glory of his sovereignty in that. And that today we can go there, we can see what most likely is what he's referencing there. Well, continue with me. We're kind of wrapping up this prophecy here, but verse 42 says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Now, you may have a thought right there. Isn't Egypt kind of poor? And in fact, the people of Egypt are among the poorest in the world. But Egypt is not poor. They have treasures stashed in Egypt. Some people estimate that it's greater than the gold of Fort Knox, if there's actually still gold in Fort Knox. I guess we don't know that, do we? We don't know what's in Fort Knox. But the treasures are abundant in Egypt. And it says he's going to take all those treasures, the gold, the silver, the precious things. Also, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Mean guy, isn't he? And he gets mad when he hears about trouble coming from the east. Now, what are we talking about with trouble from the east? It could be China. We don't know. Could be Iran. It's definitely east of Israel. These are powers east of Israel. It could be those things. We don't know how that'll unfold for sure in the future. Revelation 9 describes something interesting, though, for us. Revelation 9 says that these kings of the east, God will actually raise up a multitude. Excuse me, not God. These countries will raise up a multitude of 200 million standing soldiers. 200 million. And that's super hard to even conceive of. 200 million? How would this ever be possible? Revelation 9 predicts it. But you know what? Actually, in 1960, China claimed to have a standing militia of over 200 million. And I'm not saying necessarily that China is the fulfillment of this or it's going to be the kings from the east, but it could be. It's very possible for 200 million soldiers to be amassed today. In Revelation 16, 12, it also references this trip of the kings of the east coming over. The Euphrates River, the major river through the Middle East, the Euphrates River is going to dry up so that their military equipment can just travel right up the Euphrates like a highway. And they're going to travel up the Euphrates River. And so this king, this Antichrist, he's going to hear about trouble coming from the east, this massive army, and they seem to be coming after him. And he's going to hear about it. He's going to get mad, and he's going to destroy and annihilate many. Also, trouble from the north. We don't know for sure. Possibly Russia. But there's a lot of countries to the north of Israel. Russia's a popular one that people throw out there. But we don't know for sure at this point who this is that's coming. Well, we don't have to for now. But we see these details coming together of how everything's going to converge on him, and he's going to be angry. He's going to go out with fury and destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. most likely here talking about between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, right in the middle of Israel. He's going to plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain, which is there in Jerusalem, where the temple is. Some translations say in the glorious mountain is where he'll put his palace. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Sad and lonely end for such a powerful man. And at that point, we could just say, okay, it's the end. But I usually preach longer than this. I would say the end, it depends on your perspective. Is this the end? For him, yeah, I guess in a sense, this is the end. Although the Bible certainly says that everybody will be raised up in the end. Some will be raised up into everlasting judgment. Others will be raised up into to everlasting righteousness, to paradise, to heaven. But on earth, as far as the earth goes, as far as he goes, you could say this is the end. But I want to give you God's perspective as we close this down, as we wrap up this section here. We're going to continue Daniel 12 next week. But I want to quickly give you God's perspective on all of this. Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 21? Some people have their reservations about heaven. Hey, I don't know if it's an excuse to feel better about rejecting God, or if they truly don't think that God could make a better place than this earth. Some people have their reservations about heaven. They say, well, if it's just clouds in the sky and like harps and like me hanging out with the angels, you know, that might be cool for 10 minutes, but I don't really care to go there. Listen to the description here in Revelation 21. It's much different, much better than that, what we will experience in eternity with God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Try to picture this with me. If you need to close your eyes and picture it, fine, if you want to follow along, but picture this with me, these descriptions. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He's given us God's perspective here. And so fitting, from a great and high mountain now, he's giving us a higher perspective. All this tragedy, the plagues, the wrath, the judgment, it's been coming down. But come and see God's perspective. This is what God has prepared for us. He carried me away to that high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Jerusalem today isn't very holy, but this one's holy. It's descending from the sky, he says. Descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had, speaking of the city, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the west, and three on the south, excuse me, but he goes through that in different order, doesn't he? But three gates on each side. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city. Even their measuring tapes are made of gold in this city. He said he has a gold reed to measure the city. And the city is laid out as a square, he says. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. You're like, I don't know how long 12,000 furlongs is. It sounds like it'd be long for a horse race. But it's huge. How many miles? I think it's 1,380 miles in all. That's the width, the length, and the height of this city. And decorated. The construction of its walls was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, I don't know about you, but after a while of reading those, I was just like, okay, you could have said three. It sounds really good still. But no, there's 12, and there's probably significance to that. But there's these 12 precious metals and jewels here. The 12 gates were, picture this, the 12 gates, the three on each side, they are pearls. 12 gates are pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, it's interesting to me. There's still nations and there's still kings. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination. Remember what I was talking about? The reason why either Jesus has to take sin or judgment has to deal with sin. Because heaven needs to be without sin. And here we go. There's nothing that defiled that can enter into it. It's a perfect place. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, how do you get written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When you let Jesus take your sins. When you put your faith in him, allowing him to write your name in that book, saying, he'll be there. He'll be there and he'll know my salvation. Those are the ones that will enjoy this place. This is God's perspective. He's already seen the game. He appoints times, he appoints purposes, and he also appoints salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He appoints salvation. He's planned for it. He's made provision for it. If you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, just a handful of pages to the left in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you can find it or you can follow along with me by listening. God has a different perspective on all of this. God has a different perspective. He sees the whole game. He's seen it from beginning to end. Nothing's surprising him. Nothing's throwing him off. He's weaving his goodness even into the wickedness that humanity has created. And he's pouring out his mercy even today. Begin with me in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You can be comforted in this. God has appointed salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there will come a day where he'll lift us from this tainted world and take us to that perfect place, the perfect world that he intends for us. And chapter 5 goes on to say, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Nobody can say when this is going to happen. Nobody can say, oh, look, that happened. Now we know this has to happen. This has to happen next. The coming of the Lord happens as a thief in the night. No one knows when. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now notice the contrast here between they and you. He says, but you, they shall say peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes upon them, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Does that mean you know when it's coming? No, it doesn't mean you know when it's coming. It just means it's not going to overtake you. It's not going to overtake you like a thief comes into a house. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now he's making this contrast between day and night. He's saying you're in the light, not in the darkness, because you're sons of light. You've been made sons of light through Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of salvation, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For, not therefore, it means because in the Greek, because God did not appoint us to wrath, his judgment. He didn't appoint us to that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what he's saying to us. This is the call of salvation if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. I don't want you to be a part of the darkness, he would say to you. I want to bring you into the light. I want to make you a son of light. I have appointed times. I have appointed purposes. And I also have salvation appointed for you in Jesus Christ. Not to endure wrath, but to know his salvation, to be caught up with him, in the clouds. And as we prepare to leave here this morning, maybe there's just three things I can leave with you from this passage. Twice he said, be sober. He's not just saying, don't drink and drive here. Although it would include that. But he's saying, be sober, be alert. It means, and it also means to be calm and have poise. That seems so different than the way we live in stress and anxiety. He says, be calm and have poise, be at peace. Why? Because I haven't appointed you to wrath. I've appointed you to salvation. And so he says, let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Three things, three gifts to leave with you today. Faith. You may say, Garrett, I haven't been very faithful. I tried faith, but I'm not very faithful. You know, when the Bible speaks about us putting on faith, it means to throw all of our cares upon Christ, to put all of our trust in him, to fall back on Jesus right now. As if I was sitting down on this chair right now, I would let myself go, let myself sit, and it means to throw all your cares, put all your trust into Jesus Christ for your life. Faith, put on faith. Second one, he said love. You may say, Garrett, I've tried that too. I've tried to be loving to my wife. I've tried to be loving to my friends. I fail at it. I'm miserable at it. I'll admit it, I'm selfish sometimes. Hey, me too. But I think this is different. I think this is more encouraging than just simply, are you good at love or not? Jude 21 tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our faith is in him and love is found in him too. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Yeah, you may stink at loving people sometimes. You know, the epistle of John, he said, it's not us who first loved, it's Christ who first loved us. You need to know his love, receive his love, and keep yourself in his love. How? By looking for the love of Jesus Christ. Having your focus there, having your aim there. And if your aim is anywhere else other than Jesus, you may find it in this book. It may sound good, but if your aim is not on looking unto Jesus, you're not armed the way that God wants you to be to live in this day. He wants you to keep yourself in his love. And finally, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we need a change of perspective in this life. Sometimes things get out of control. We need to see things from God's perspective. And he calls us to throw our faith on him, to find love in him, and to put all of our hope in him. This is the change of perspective. And he views it all from a different perspective because he's seen the beginning from the end. I heard a story once about an elderly pastor. And he would carry this bookmark in his Bible with him everywhere he went. He'd visit people in the hospital and at church, and he would carry this bookmark around with him. And to be honest with you, this kind of sounds like somebody we know. You'll understand as I share the story. He'd carry this bookmark with him, and the bookmark, I don't know, it was cross-stitched or something. And it just had a bunch of strings sticking out of the backside of it. And so he'd pull it out of his Bible, and he'd hand the bookmark to people when they were having trouble sometimes, and he'd hand the bookmark, and he'd say, what does this bookmark say to you? And they would look at the mess and the tangle of strings coming out, and they'd say, I have no idea. Give it back. You know, one of those questions that you're just like annoyed they're even asking you because you know there's a hook coming. And they're just like, I don't know what this says. They give him back the bookmark. He flips the bookmark over, and on the front it very clearly says, God is love. This is the perspective for us to keep. He's appointed times, he's appointed purposes, and he's appointed salvation. Jesus wins in the end. And so that means whatever you're afraid of today, whatever you're fearing, whatever you're anxious about, to be reminded, God is love. Cast your faith upon him. Find love in him and put your hope in him. Christian, it's our perspective to keep. Sometimes we can't make sense of life, and that's why we need this perspective. You know, from God or from man's perspective, man saw the giant Goliath, and they saw this 9'6" giant that was like solid muscle. His weapons weighed more than little David did, but David saw Goliath from God's perspective, and David just saw this little tiny speck. It's a crumb on the floor that thinks he's a giant. Why? Because David saw him from God's perspective. And that's why David could march out before Goliath and before the armies and cast that stone with the courage that some of us dream of, because he saw him from God's perspective. Jesus wins in the end. Jesus wins in the end. Guys, let's bow our heads. Jesus, we praise you this morning. Lord, we praise you for your victory, also knowing that your victory came at great cost. And this morning, we get to celebrate what you did for us on the cross through the breaking of bread and taking of the cup, through communion. Lord Jesus, we worship that when you went to the cross, you bore the wrath of the total amount of evil and sin in this world. You bore all of that wrath on the cross so that we could be freed from sin. so that we could be set free from sin, so that we could be cleansed from sin, so that we would have the hope of eternal life in you waiting for us, Lord Jesus. That's our hope of salvation because you went to the cross. And the Bible says that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. You went to the cross bearing the wrath, bearing the punishment of sin for us, even while we were still sinning. And even while many of us were still enemies against you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for that this morning. Jesus, I want to pray right now for any in here that don't know that grace and forgiveness in you, Jesus. I pray that they would know that they can come before you today. They can finally take that step and say, Jesus, I want to throw all of my faith upon you. I want to find all of my hope in you. I want to know your love. I want to know your grace and forgiveness. I want to have that guilt lifted off of my shoulders. I want to begin to have my questions answered in you. I want to find my solution in you. I want to follow you, Jesus. And I pray for those that are in that place today and they're full of fear and anxiety, nervousness and stress, no peace, but rather worry and burden and guilt. And Jesus, praying this morning that you, as the God who you've seen this game already, you offer to take that. You say, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give rest. Rest for your souls. And Jesus, you invite us to you today. And so I want to pray for those that have never made that step or those that are wrestling with the weight that's on their shoulders with fear of the future, fear of the unknown. And Jesus, pray that you would take that fear from them this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would nudge their hearts to step out in their hearts and put their faith in you today. You know, there's nothing special about my words, but I'd encourage you, if you've never made that step of faith before, I want to encourage you right now to follow with me in praying to the Lord if this is the step you want to take today. In fact, I'll give you a prayer. You can pray it on your own even. But Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? I want to turn and follow you. I want to put my faith in you. I want to ask you to come into my heart. I want to know your love and your grace and your mercy. I want to ask you to help me to follow you now, Jesus. Hey, this is what we celebrate in communion this morning. Lives completely changed by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Many standing here today, standing, living witnesses to the power of the gospel. The guys are going to go ahead and come forward and begin handing out the elements, the bread and also the cup. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or that's the step you want to take today, I'd invite you to take with us. Take together with us as we worship the Lord. You can hold it and we'll worship and then we'll take together.